afternoon, everyone, and if you happen to be new here this morning, a special welcome to you. I want to, before we open with our first song this morning, I want to read you just a couple of verses from the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, where we read, "And I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes, and they have palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Here we have people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, truly an international community, giving praise to God, worshiping Him perfectly in heaven. The Bible teaches us that the design of our worship from Sunday to Sunday is to be a reflection, albeit an imperfect reflection, but a reflection nonetheless of that perfect worship that is going on even now in glory. And may God grant us a little bit of a taste of that through the ministry of His Spirit this morning. So with that having been said, with that in mind, I want to draw your attention to the opening song in your order of worship. Bulletins are in the back, of course, that we pick up every Sunday with the songs in them. Psalm 95b, we're going to sing this. We're going to sing just the first three stanzas. So let's stand and let's sing together. Sang this psalm based upon Psalm 95. I want you to listen to these words that really constitute our call to worship this morning. Also from Psalm 95, we read, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are His people. We are," the Bible says, "the sheep of His pasture." It's a beautiful image. God, our great King and also Shepherd, is one who calls us to worship, but also now who greets you, who welcomes you into His presence. So receive that welcome now. Brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from His Son and our Savior, the reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue singing this morning. This time the song is "Come, People of the Risen King." It's a relatively new song, although I think we have sung it once before a few weeks ago. So let's sing it again. Let's remain standing as we sing.
join me in our congregational prayer. Our Father in heaven, we sang that we are the sheep of your hand. And it's not without reason that you call us your sheep. For like sheep, we are needy. We're often troubled, fearful, and dismayed. We're threatened by wolves attacking from within and without, and we're prone to stray and always in need of the good shepherd to calm and lead us. You are good and holy and just, Lord, but also merciful, accepting us through Christ. So hear us now as we come before you this morning in prayer. But we know to properly approach you, Lord, we need to confess our sins. We confess that we've not lived this week or even this day obediently before you. Lord, we bless you with our mouths and yet sin against you and others with our words, even this morning. We fold our hands in prayer, yet these same hands grasp tightly to the things of this world. The feet that brought us into your presence today so quickly stray from the way of blessing. And we confess, Lord, reflecting on our lives, that we're more prone to evil than to good. And although it's not good to dwell too much upon our sin, perhaps we're much more prone to think too little of it. We underestimate what our sin is in your sight and what it does to us and what it's cost you and your Son. And so we love to compare ourselves to others that we feel are far greater sinners than we, yet that's not the standard. Your word shows us your perfect standard, which is Christ, and our consciences bear witness to your law written on our hearts. So we pray that you would convict our consciences, move our hearts, Lord, as we bring our confessions before you. And even though we're often unlovely and unloving, in spite of that, your word tells us that you've loved us from before the foundation of the world, that you've adopted us as sons and daughters. You've made us joint heirs with Christ and given us all the blessings of sonship. May the immensity of this thought crash in upon us, causing us to fall to our knees in thanksgiving, Lord. And because you've not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities, we're now able to come before you in Christ's name, and we approach your throne unafraid. It's no longer a throne of judgment, Lord, but a throne of grace to us, out of which flows a river of light, pure and clear as crystal. And may that river wash over us and flow in us and through us, Lord. You're good and holy and just, but also merciful, accepting us through Christ. And so, having been forgiven, give us thankful hearts and joyous lives, Lord. Lord, we thank you this morning for our country. While there are many things about it that we wish were different, we realize that a peaceful and well-ordered society is a blessing from your hand. And we've received a blessed heritage for many years. The choosing of our leaders without civil unrest and bloodshed has been a marvel to the world, Lord, and we thank you for it. We pray that you give us confidence in your will. We confess that we're a nation of sinful men and women, a people that have turned their faces away, and we run after other gods. And we well deserve your wrath and justice, and yet we plead for your mercy. Lord, grant us the leaders we need at all levels, but not the judgment we so rightly deserve. Lord, bless us with good government, we plead, for the sake of your gospel and your people. For any government is better than anarchy, but good government is a special blessing from your hand. We pray you'll bless your church in this increasingly secular society with ever-increasing hostility towards you and your law and toward the gospel and your people. We pray that you would turn back evil. Pray that you would change hearts of those who would harm your people. May the gospel of peace overwhelm the blindness and hate of this world. So again, we pray for those who will ultimately lead us, whether nationally or locally. Grant them sound wisdom, a love for life, diligence. We pray you'll use them for the blessing of your people and all of society. Lord, we thank you for our families. Bless our marriages. Bless husbands, wives, and children, Lord. We pray our homes and relationships reflect a harmony and peace that comes from placing others' needs above our own, of following our head, Christ and being devoted to you. We thank you for our jobs, Lord. Work is a blessing. Give us grace to view it as such. And we admit it's often hard and even may seem unrewarding, but it's what you've called us to do, so bless us in our work. We also thank you for our church, Lord, the word that's faithfully preached here, the sacraments faithfully administered. May our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning strengthen our faith and fill us with joy. Lord, bless our pastors here with your Spirit as they labor with us and for us. We thank you for elders and deacons and those who have recently been elected. We pray you prepare their hearts and minds for service among your people here at PURC. And bless this congregation, Lord. Use us as salt and light both within this neighborhood and in the places we live and work. There are other families and individuals among us in need of your special care, Lord. We think of Phil and Cindy and the loss of Phil's mom, and with his dad being ill, we pray that you will bless them with your comfort and peace, that you would comfort his father and heal him if it could be your will. Lord, we know that all things come from your hand and from your providence, and we pray that you'll rest in that. And we confess that it says in your word that precious in your sight are the death of your saints, and we pray that they'll have comfort in that. We pray that you bring healing where there's sickness, that there's joy where there's sadness, that you bring comfort where there's loneliness and encouragement to those in despair. We pray you give each of us what we stand in need of as we live and work in a fallen world frustrated by the effects of sin. Lord, and now as we look forward to hearing your word from the book of Revelation, we pray you'll prepare our hearts and minds, grant clarity and a generous measure of your Spirit to our pastor, and open our ears and soften our hearts to hear and respond to your word. Lord, we lay all these things before you, resting in your promise to hear us. We pray that you will help us to be a praying people, confident that you hear and answer us, because we know it's not in our own goodness or our works that we're able to come to you, but only in the strong name of Jesus, our Redeemer and friend. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen. As we continue our worship now, I want to draw your attention to the next song that we're going to sing. It's a well-known hymn. It goes back a number of years, simply called Jerusalem the Golden, which is designed to fix our hearts and our minds on what is to come in glory. So we're going to sing this song. We're going to sing all four stanzas, and let's stand to sing. It's very interesting, as we were singing that song, certain phrases just kind of popped out that really, a lot of the older hymns do that, capture the imagery of the Bible. And this song certainly does that regarding the imagery of our text, which comes from Revelation chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles or devices with you, turn to Revelation 7. It's very easy to find because it's the last book of the Bible. And then also, if you don't have a Bible or device, you certainly can find the passage in your bulletin this morning. We're in the last book of the Bible, and I suppose that would stand to reason given the fact that we are in the last sermon of just this couple month series on evangelism. And really what we find here is the fruit of the church's evangelistic enterprises throughout history. It's a beautiful picture, and it's one that certainly should warm the hearts and cheer the hearts of those in the past few years who have loved ones. You know, Kelly mentioned Phil's mom, Phil and Cindy's mom, and you know, what we're going to be looking at this morning is what she's experiencing now. You know, she's in a place of perfect worship, and I am sure that what she's experiencing now was far beyond her imagination in this life, as it will be with all of us. So let's look at this beautiful picture here before us. Revelation chapter 7, beginning verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. And Naphtali. And Manasseh. And Simeon. And Levi. Issachar. Zebulun. Joseph. And also then 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. 12,000 from each tribe. Now, especially verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And that's where we're going to end our reading here this morning. What a beautiful picture, uplifting picture. It is the culmination. It is the climax. It is the great crescendo of all the church's evangelistic activity throughout the ages. The gospel of Jesus has gone out. People have embraced that word, have embraced that good news. They have repented. They have believed. They have become a part of the church and the kingdom on this earth. And now in its perfection, in glory. It's a beautiful picture. I think it's a very encouraging picture in light of the events of the past week. You know, your mind, my mind, of course, was on Tuesday night, and all that happened, all that transpired in the last week. And we look at the races for presidency in the Senate and the House of Representatives. I'm not going to get into politics from the pulpit, only to say this. You know, when you come to the end of this week and you see all the slim margins for all the candidates, you know, many of the candidates, and even with the presidency, you just kind of go, man, everything is so razor thin. And it is very much a reflection of the fact, sadly so, that we are a deeply divided nation. You have blue, you have red, of course, you have some people in the middle. But we look at a nation that is divided, a nation that is fractured, and without its understanding in many cases. People are crying out for someone, something to bring us back together. We hear those kinds of promises, don't we? But we all know, I hope, that there's no one human being that can enact that. You know, there is only one who can bring complete unity. And we see a picture of that here. There's only one who can provide unity in the midst of so much diversity. And it ain't Trump, and it ain't Biden, and it ain't anybody else. It's the risen King Jesus. And we find a perfect picture of that here and in the Church of Jesus Christ below. Even though we are not a perfect church or a perfect kingdom, we know that Jesus is the head of the church. We know that he is sovereign and he's reigning. And we know that people of every tribe, nation, tongue, different backgrounds, different personalities, we have differences of many kinds, but in the church, we have one Savior. And we have one King. And while that is reflected, that unity and diversity is reflected imperfectly in this world, oh, it is not reflected imperfectly or poorly above. Here we have union, we have unity, we have diversity in perfect harmony. And what a picture that is. And if you take a look at verse 9, you find all this diversity. People of every tribe, nation, and tongue embrace the gospel of Jesus. And you notice, when you take a look at the text, it says that there are so many in number that you can't number them all. You can't count them all. The word for count here in the original is from we get our English word arithmetic. In other words, you can't count them all. You can't do all the math. It's just too many. And what this picture in verses 9 and 10 underscore to us is really two things. Number one is the generosity of God. That God is not a stingy God with his grace. And the second thing we learn here is that the church's evangelistic enterprise is never an empty venture. God will use the evangelistic activity of the church, of us, of other churches in the city and throughout the world, to bring in those whom God has chosen in Jesus from all eternity. The instrument is God's people. And God will use them, and God is using us to gradually bring this about. That's our encouragement this morning. We're not here to be discouraged, but to be encouraged to continue doing what we're doing. So, with that having been said, I want to take a look especially at verses 9 and 10. But before we understand verses 9 and 10, what I want to quickly do for a few minutes is to put it into context. I would call it more the immediate context. Okay? I want to go back just to chapter 5. And when you take a look at chapter 5, what you're presented with is, and try to you can maybe imagine this somewhat, you're provided with a scroll with seven seals around it. Okay, now bear in mind, and most of us know this, but perhaps you don't, Revelation is filled with images, is filled with symbolism, right, that beg to be interpreted, right? So you have this scroll, and this scroll is an image of God's plan for world history. And the seven seals around that scroll are a reflection of, as they are unfolded, the unfolding of God's plan for history. And when you take a look at the scriptures, who is the one who unfolds that history? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ, who stands at the very center of the Bible. So what that teaches us is that Jesus, as the Christian church has said throughout the ages, is not only the deliverer of his people, the very one who reconciles us to God through his atoning work on the cross, but Jesus is not only the sovereign Savior, but he's also the sovereign Lord of history. And he's governing all things. And we need to remember that again over the events of the past week where everybody's kind of getting agitated with this or that. But the fact of the matter is, while there sometimes is disruptions here below, there's no disruptions above. The sovereign King is moving all things to his appointed ends. It's the point of the scroll, unfolding of the seals. So we see that in chapter 5. Moving quickly ahead, you come to chapter 6, and chapter 6 records the gradual unraveling of each seal, which is a reflection of God's disciplinary actions on this earth as a holy God, because the earth is not always living in the way that it should before him. So you have these judgments on the earth through these six seals in chapter 6, all leading up to the unraveling of the seventh seal, which reflects the last judgment that is going to occur at the return of the sovereign Lord of history, Jesus Christ. Now, you come to chapter 7, where we're at. And chapter 7 provides us what we call, if you can kind of imagine this, in this long sentence of world history, you have this parenthesis. You have this bracketing, if you will, between the unfolding of the six judgments in chapter 6 and then eventually the unfolding of the seventh judgment at the return of Jesus Christ. So there's this interlude of sorts, and during this parenthesis period, this interlude of sorts, God is providing his people some comfort, some assurance, to say to them, you know what, in the midst of the judgments and the difficulties that are experienced in this world, I want you to be assured that however we experience the difficulties and the fallenness and the disruptions of this world, the Lord is saying, you're mine. And whether you live or whether you die in this world, whatever happens to you, you're mine, and I'll never let you go. And the reflection of that is then the seal that God places on the foreheads of his people. Now, again, this is all an image, okay? And this seal is a mark of ownership and belonging, where God says, you are sealed, you are mine. And notice how many, according to chapter 7, in the opening verses, notice how many are sealed. 144,000. 144,000. 144,000, again, should not be taken literally, but symbolically. 144,000 is 12 times 12. 12, very clearly in the Bible, a symbol or a number of perfection, of completion. So this is a picture, the 144,000 is a picture of the completeness, the wholeness of all those who belong to the Lord at this time. We would call them in our circles, on the basis of the language of the Bible, God's elect. All of God's elect, all those who are chosen in Christ, are assembled here. And the Lord says, during this difficult time in history, you are mine. Now, we see those 144,000, verses 5 through 8, but for our purposes this morning as we move on, I want to take a look at verses 9 and 10. Take a look at them again, if you would. Here we move from what's on earth into heaven. And here we see now the international community of the elect of God in Christ. Verse 9 and 10, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Notice, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. What are they doing? They're crying out with a loud voice. And what do they say? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Again, if you can think of God's work in history as a beautiful musical piece, this is the crescendo. This is the culmination. This beautiful image. Actually, this image that we find here has been in the works since the very beginning of time. You know, here we are in the book of Revelation. What is the first book of the Bible? It's the book of Genesis. The book, literally, it's the book of beginnings, right? So in Genesis, you have the creation of the world, and then the first couple of chapters. And then chapter 3 in Genesis is a very pivotal chapter because it records what we experience today, the fallenness of the world, right? So you have God creates the world, and as part of the climax of his creative activity, God creates Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve, while they for a time walked and talked with God in a sinless state, yet in time they rebelled against God. I'm not going to get into all the details of that. And so Adam and Eve fell into sin. They fell into rebellion against God. And that affected, if you know your basic Christian theology, you know that affected not only Adam and Eve, but affected all of subsequent humanity. Because Adam is what we call our head and our representative, so that when he fell, we fell in and with him. We see the effects of fallenness all around us. And here's the thing. What's interesting from the Bible's perspective is that even though in chapter 3 we find the fullness of the creation, which not only affects Adam and Eve, but all of the physical world. God had every right at that point to say, you know what, I've had it, I'm fed up, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to destroy everything and begin anew. But he didn't, did he? What he did is he set out to restore the creation, and he set out to reconcile fallen humanity to himself by providing them a deliverer that people might entrust themselves to as the very instrument or the means to bring them back to God out of sin and alienation and desperation. That deliverer, of course, we know to be Jesus Christ. As you move on in world history, we find that the very instrument that God uses initially to bring this deliverer, this Jesus, this reconciler into the world, is a man named Abraham. And God comes to Abraham. Abraham actually at one point was living in spiritual darkness, but God comes to him and he speaks to Abraham and he enters into covenant with him. It means he enters into a formal bond of friendship and love, which involves in this covenant, this marriage, if you will, certain promises. And one great promise to Abraham was this. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And by blessing you, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations of this world, this fallen world. So I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And in you and through you and your descendants, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And subsequent from that, what we see in the history of humankind is God is working, and as that is displayed as we move on through the books of the Bible, God works in the descendants of Abraham who become the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel supposed to be a light to the world, to the nations of this fallen world, but they failed miserably if you know the story of the Bible. But in New Testament, Jesus himself, the deliverer, comes on the scene. He reconstitutes Israel. He revives a certain remnant of it. And he uses them to bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the world. And we are the recipients of that. And what we see is the culmination of that in our participation of that, in that, right here in our passage. My point is this. You know, this book, man, you're not going to understand it apart from God's plan, not only for his people, but ultimately for the nations. You just can't understand it properly because it's at the very core of it. Okay? You know, I just want to add this and I want to make a few practical comments. Jesus himself, what I just explained here, Jesus himself describes what I just said through a simple analogy. It's an analogy, it's an illustration that a child can understand, someone who's just very new to the faith. Okay? It goes like this. Jesus describes the enveloping and the embracing by the church of the nations by talking about a mustard seed that grows into a tree. And the mustard seed, Jesus teaches us, is just like the smallest of seeds. Okay, and that mustard seed is planted in the ground. As you can imagine, if a tree is going to emerge, it's going to take a lot of time. So the mustard seed is planted, and a tree begins to emerge, and over many, many years period of time, it grows into this huge tree. There is when I think of Jesus' teachings, my mind goes back to my hometown. As a kid, and there's this huge tree in a park in the middle of town, and it's a cottonwood tree, and the historians tell us that that tree was very, very likely planted by a Dutch immigrant named Jacob Coster back in the 1870s. It's a huge cottonwood tree. Now you think about it, 1870s, you do the math on that, it's like 150 years old. And you stand underneath that tree, and the circumference of that tree, I mean, if you look at the base of it, I mean, it's wider than the stage that I'm on. It's just mammoth. When you stand under that tree, it just, even the branches that go forth from it are absolutely huge, and it just spreads out like a huge umbrella. You try to imagine that. It's a big cottonwood tree, Midwest cottonwood tree. And Jesus describes, so this mustard seed grows into a big tree like that, and then he goes on to say one other thing. He said, there are birds that fly around, and what they do is they come into that tree and they build nests all over the place. And that tree then becomes their home. And that is a beautiful picture of what we find in the evangelistic and missionary activity of the church here in this city, but throughout the world. It's like when the gospel goes out and people one by one, as God draws them to Christ through repentance and faith, they build nests. They find a home. They find a home in the church, and they find a home in the kingdom of God. And the ultimate home here is this beautiful picture that we have here before us. Now, when you take a look at the imagery here, I think it's very easy for us to just kind of understand it with our heads, but to try to imagine this, it's very, very difficult. And you know what I've found as a pastor is that it's very easy in our perspectives, in our theology, sometimes to become reductionistic or a bit too narrow. Sometimes you can become too broad. That's not a good thing either. But you can become too narrow. And sometimes I think we, in the back of our minds, we think, you know, when we're going to get the glory, there's going to be just a whole lot of people are kind of like us. Maybe a little bit of variations in the theme, but quite a bit like us. When in fact, I think we're going to be quite shocked just how diverse and incredible it's going to be. But our natural tendency, given our day-to-day, week-to-week experiences, we sometimes kind of limit this vision. I'll give you just a quick example of that where just want to think, going back once again to the area in which I'm living, I'm doing a lot of, and maybe it's a sign of age, but doing a lot of kind of research a little bit. And I've always enjoyed history anyway. And I've been reading about my background with the goes back a number of years of Dutch ethnicity and the kind of Dutch churches. And it's very interesting. I'm reading about the area in which I lived. There was and many of you know this, in the 20s and the 30s, and this you had this with the Germans and with Italians and others, with Christians, that they went through real language issues back then because they were wondering, you know, are we going to switch from the Dutch language or are we going to switch to the English language services? And in my research, what I found, and this was the experience of many churches at that time, different stripes of churches, that they started with the kids. They taught their kids English because the kids were second-generation immigrants. And so they do Christmas services in Dutch or in English, and they would do Sunday school in English. But they still in the 20s and the 30s, and even up into the late 40s in some churches, they continued to hold the worship services in the Dutch language because many individuals, especially the older ones, felt that that was the only proper language for worship. And a true story, a minister, I think he started to get a little fed up with that because he realized we've got to make the transition at one point. He went up to an older lady at one point and he asked her, well, what kind of language do you think they're going to be speaking in heaven? And she said, without skipping a beat, Hollandse, wat anders? Dutch, what else? You know, it's probably, you know, my pronunciation is pretty bad. But you know, the point is that, you know, whether you're Dutch or you're German or Italian, you tend to focus in this life and on glory kind of in the terms that you know or the experiences that you know. But the point is, it's going to be much richer and much more diverse than we can ever imagine. Take a look at it again. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, oh, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, I want you to focus your eyes on that text for just a moment. First of all, we see a great multitude that no one could count. It's beyond the math, as I said earlier. But notice where they're from. Every nation, from all tribe, and peoples, and languages. And, you know, here's the thing. when you do the research on this, you know, if you're going to pay close attention to the text, you're wondering, okay, what are the differences and what are some of the subtleties? It doesn't just say every nation. It says nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. And even when you do the research from the standpoint of the original language, it's kind of difficult. No matter who you read, it's difficult to determine exactly what these things refer to. But when you do the research on it, here's what you find. The first thing it mentions here, there's going to be people from every nation, it says. When we think of nations, we think of people groups that are defined by boundaries. Okay? I think that's what that is getting at here. People groups defined by boundaries. So, for instance, you have the United States. We have a boundary. Canada is a boundary. China, Russia, all these nations have boundaries. Same thing at this time. So you have peoples from different nations who are gathered here. Then what you have here, the second word here, is tribes. And when we think of tribes, we think of smaller people groups within nations. So, for instance, you take a look at verses 5 through 8, right? You have the, obviously, symbolically, you have the nation of Israel representing the people of God, the true people of God. But then you have the mention of the various tribes. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel within national Israel. So you have nations represented, you have tribes, you have peoples, different peoples groups and races. So, you know, you think about it, you can have blacks, you have Caucasians, you can have Asians, you have Hispanics, the richness of humanity. And then finally, what you have mentioned here, of course, then we can understand this, people of languages, different dialects. I mean, here, well, we speak, you know, the major language, right, of English. But then you think of, like, for instance, the Wycliffe ministry, where they train individuals to go out into all the peoples and nations of the world and all the tribes of the world in order to learn their language, to write down their language so that the Bible can be translated in their language. That has been happening for years. And so all the fruit of Wycliffe's activity, all the fruit of the church's activity locally and abroad, here's the point, all come to fruition here. So that while we look at nations and peoples and tribes and languages or tongues, while even from the standpoint of the original language, we can't press them too far in terms of their meaning, the main point is that what we have here is something that is very beautiful, full-orbed, diverse, rich. And notice what they are doing. First of all, they're clothed in white robes, which is a representation of their purity and their sinlessness as they are found in Christ and in heaven. And they're holding palm branches in their hands. Signs, again, we're dealing with Revelation images. They're signs of joy and they're signs of victory. And then also notice what they're doing. They're crying out and they're praising God, not with muffled voices, but with loud voices. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're worshiping. They're worshiping. A man whose name we are familiar with has said this: mission exists, evangelism exists, because worship does not. And the main task of the church in the evangelistic activity or this evangelistic enterprise is to bring the gospel to others, not just so that they might be spared from the final judgment, the final seal, but so that they might do what God created them to do. And that is worship Him. That's what we should want here, and that's what we should want for the church throughout the world, gathering in people, joining them here to this place, not so that we can have a card to show to others and say, see, our church is growing. No, but so that they might, that's a little bit self-centered, isn't it? It's no, so that they become worshipers of a sovereign God and of the Lamb. Again, that's our encouragement, you know, and it's our motivation that you and I join hands with each other and with other churches in the city and throughout the world as through our combined efforts we bring the gospel so that as instruments of the sovereign Lord, this picture here become more and more a reality. And then one final thing, and this will take 1 minute because we need to celebrate the sacrament here before the second service. You look at this table here. I want to set a quick context for this. You know, in the passage that we're dealing with, it says that those of every tribe, nation, tongue are standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. Elsewhere in the Bible, they're not standing. They're sitting. Where are they sitting? They're sitting at what is called the marriage feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb. A place of joy, a place of rest, a place of celebration. Exactly what we're doing here now. This table is a table that represents the rest and the joy and the celebration that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a time where we experience intimacy with Jesus. It's a time where we experience intimacy with each other. And if you stir your imagination, it's a time where we transcend this place below and we go into the heavenlies and we share with those who have gone on before us joy and celebration and the rest that we have in Christ. We have it, in a sense, imperfectly here below, but one day we're going to experience it in its fullness and its perfection. So this is designed to give us a foretaste and a thirsting and a hungering after what is going to come to us in perfection above. What a beautiful thing to look forward to. And already now, when we celebrate the sacrament, we share with those who have gone on before us the confession that we find here and the praise that we find here in our text, which is what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Think about those things this morning as we celebrate together. Let's come before our Lord now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of encouragement to us this morning. And now, Father, we pray as we come forward to receive the elements. O God, we pray that you will minister to us by your Spirit and draw our hearts not only to Jesus and to one another, but to what lay in store for us in heaven above. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To even better prepare us for what we're about to do next, I would like to read a brief form and then say a few words before we come forward to partake of the elements. So listen to these words now, if you would. Beloved in the Lord, this morning we are called to come genuinely and earnestly to the Lord's table with a repentant heart and lively faith. Above all, we are to come to the Lord's table with gratitude, with thanks. Let us give thanks that the eternal Son of God became man. Let us give thanks that our Savior humbled himself upon the cross for us. And let us give thanks that we who lie in darkness and in the shadow of death have been made the children of God and exalted to everlasting life. Because of this, we should always remember the great love of our Savior Jesus Christ, as well as the innumerable benefits we receive through his precious blood. This is why he gave us the holy sacraments, as pledges of his love and as a way of remembering his death and the comfort we receive from it. To him, therefore, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, let us give continual thanks, submitting ourselves completely to his holy will and pleasure, and seeking to serve him in true righteousness and holiness all the days of our life. To all of you, then, who truly and earnestly repent of your sins, who embrace Jesus by faith as your Savior, and who desire more and more to lead a new life, draw near and take this holy sacrament to your comfort. Now, with those words having been read, let's come to the Lord in a brief prayer. Heavenly Father and merciful God, Lord, this Sunday, now we have the opportunity to come to your table, trusting not in
our own worth, our own righteousness, but in your great mercy. Lord, this morning we confess honestly that we're not worthy of this. In fact, we're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from your table. But you are a merciful and gracious Lord. We know that. So, Lord, we pray, grant us now the desire to commemorate and celebrate in this supper the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And do so, O God, we pray, to the end that we may feed on him with our hearts by faith, and that we may be united to him and he to us, who with you and the Holy Spirit is worthy of eternal thanks and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me explain. Just a reminder for us that when we come forward, beginning with the front rows, you come to the center aisle, and you come, and here we have wine and bread. So you take one wine and one bread, and here on the ends we have wine and bread. Here we have grape juice in the center. And for those of you who may desire it, we also have gluten-free bread here in this special plate here. So I would ask that you come forward, take what you will, the elements, and then you go to the outside and go back into your row and keep doing that till we get to the back. And then I would ask you, when you sit down, not to partake of the elements at that time. Wait for the words of institution. Just hold it in your hands, okay? And then finally, I want to say this. Two things. If you're a visitor here this morning, we do really welcome visitors to the table, okay? Provided that you are a repentant believer in Jesus Christ, that you are seeking, albeit imperfectly, but you're seeking to lead a godly life and walk with Christ, and also that you are a member of a gospel-centered, Bible-believing Protestant church. Okay, just those basic requirements for coming to the table. If you can't, in good conscience, say yes to those things, that we would ask you just to refrain this morning. And if you have any questions, we'd be glad to address them. You can address them to me. And then also, finally, this. If you are an individual that has never repented or believed in Jesus Christ, and you do not honestly count yourself a Christian, we would also ask that you refrain from coming to the table. This is reserved for believers in Jesus Christ, okay, for Christians. And if you have any questions about who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian, then seek me also afterwards, and I would be glad to spend a little bit of time with you to explain what that is all about. So I think I covered all of the basics there. So with that in mind, if we could start with the front rows and come forward. a taste, just a taste, but a beautiful taste of what awaits us, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and designed to nourish us to keep striving for that day. So, brothers and sisters, look up. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. So take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of Jesus Christ was given to completely, fully take away all of our sins. Also, the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks is a communion of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. A song that we're going to sing next is a further reflection of what awaits us in glory. The song's entitled "By the Sea of Crystal." So turn your bulletins, if you would, to that, and let's sing all the stanzas of the song, and let's stand to sing. Draw to the conclusion of our worship, brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of your God. The grace of the Lord Jesus be and abide with you all. Amen. We sing just stanzas 1 and 4 of the final song, Glory Be to God the Father.